Okay, we're going to study the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And as we have seen, as we turn to this chapter, the Apostle John is being taken up into heaven, and the first thing that he sees is God. He sees God. You know, it's possible for us to come here to Sunday school, to the church, and commence to study this chapter and not remember just how solemn all of this is. We're talking about seeing God. And if you'll just for a moment or two just think about the experience of certain personalities in the Old Testament that had that experience. One of them was Manoah. Manoah, you remember, was the father of Samson. And an angel of God appeared to Manoah's wife and told her that she was going to have a child. And it turns out that angel comes back a second time to speak to her at the request of her husband to pray that he would come back, and he did. And then Manoah went to meet with the angel and his wife. And he provides a sacrifice upon a rock. And Manoah asked him what his name was. And so the angel said, "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" And that word secret means wonderful. If you look it up, that's what the word means. It means wonderful. And so the identity of God is what's before you there. At least as it appears to be an angel talking with Manoah and his wife. But when he offers the sacrifice, the angel ascended up in the flame off of that rock in the sacrifice and ascended up out of sight into heaven. And so it's the conclusion of many that study Scripture that it was what's called an Old Testament theophany of the appearance of God. And at least that's the impression Manoah had, because as soon as it happened, Manoah spoke to his wife about what a frightful thing that they had just experienced, because and they feared that they were going to die because they had seen the face of God. They had seen the face of God. You get over into the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah sees a vision of God, and he falls on his face and says, "Woe is me, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Then you have Ezekiel, and he sees a vision of God, and the same kind of reaction. He just falls before the face of God. Same thing with Daniel, if you read about Daniel, and I think it's the 10th chapter. He experiences seeing God in a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And he falls down and he's so weak he can't even stand up. And the angel has to strengthen him to stand up to hear the message from heaven. And then you turn over to the book of the Revelation, and the Apostle John sees in the first chapter a vision of God. And the Bible says he fell at his feet as dead, as though dead. And so here we are. And it's so easy to open up a chapter like this and begin to read it and not re-remember these kinds of Old Testament experiences. One I should have mentioned was the Lord coming down on top of Mount Sinai, where Moses spoke with God face to face. And when he came down out of the mountain, his face shined with the glory of God because he had seen God. And the description of the events that transpired there on Mount Sinai were such that people were terribly afraid. There was a great fear that came over the children of Israel. And then there was the warning that if you come near, you'll be struck through with a dart. You'll certainly die. If a person or an animal comes close to this mountain where the presence of God is, it's going to cost you your life. And so here we are, we're fixing to read about a vision of God. A vision of God. And it would be somewhat characteristic of our nature to do so lightly. And just read it over and try to acquaint ourselves with what some of these things mean. It's rather mysterious the way the Lord reveals himself, and as John is being used by God to describe what he saw. It's rather mysterious. But we need to keep in mind that here is John now experiencing the same thing that all these that I've just mentioned experienced. Well, just suppose it had been you transported into heaven and immediately being in the presence of God to see him sitting upon the throne. How would you describe to someone, if you were to come back down here with all of this information, how would you describe to people what you had seen in terms that they could relate to? How would you do that? I mean, we're talking about God. How would you describe God to anyone in a way that it would even begin to represent who he is? How would you do that? Well, one of the things that I believe we have learned in our studies is that when it comes to describing the spirit world, and God is a spirit, the only way it can be done is in physical terms that we're acquainted with. And so, one of the amazing things that we discover in studying the Bible is that in God creating these two dimensions, the spiritual, you know, of course the spirit dimension always has been, but the physical dimension, the significance of his creating the physical dimension, which is eternal, and God is eternal. There's no end to it. It's because it is a mirror of God. How do you know God? Paul said it, by the things that he made. And the insight that you can have by talking about things we're all familiar with can bring us so close to an understanding of God that we're without excuse when it comes to understanding the Godhead. Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now, you can take a statement like that, and it's amazing what you can see in it if you just, you know, sit down and just think about it. The wealth of information in that statement made by Paul, just that one verse, Romans 1:20. And so, why should we be surprised as John describes what he saw? Why should we be surprised that he would use the elements of this world that we can be familiar with, things that we can see or have seen, as a means of conveying something about God, knowing God? And so, when we read this first verse, he says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So here in Revelation 4 and verse 1, we see that the whole purpose of John being brought up there was to experience what is unique in Christianity. Absolutely unique. There is no other religion in the world, anywhere, but true Christianity and the revelation of the Bible that reveals to us the future. No other religion does that. Islam does not have this advantage at all. Those that go to the Mormon church do not have this advantage at all, because their primary focus is not the Bible. It's the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon is not a prophetic book inspired by God. And neither is the Watchtower Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. These are things written by men. And the Bible says concerning men, we do not know what tomorrow may bring. And so here is John being caught up into heaven, and he's being told by God, "I'm going to tell you the things that must be hereafter. Not any doubt about it. It must happen. The reason it must happen is because I said it. And I know the future, and I'm the only one in the universe who does. I know the end from the beginning. I know the past." And in John 1:19, the Lord told John to write the things that he had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Past, present, and future. God knows it all. And this is what is so special and so unique about the Bible, is because when you read it and you study it, you realize that you're reading a message from heaven, from the only one who knows the future. And he does. Folks, this is a tremendous advantage, because as the Lord described in his answer to the disciples, tell us, when are you coming? And when will be the end of the age? When are you coming back? And the Lord set forth a revelation of all of the events that are to follow until the very time of his second coming, which we're going to look at if we get time to get there. In Matthew's account, there's going to be two comings. There's going to be a meeting of the Lord in the air where he's just going to come into the air and not set foot on the earth, and we're going up to meet him. And the Lord said that's the way it's going to be. And that's going to be a sudden thing, just like we're reading about right here. And then he's going to come a second time. But it's not going to be sudden, it's going to be slow. So slow that as the earth turns, the Bible says, every eye shall see him. On a globe, the only way every eye can see the Lord coming, if he's coming from one point in the heavens, is as the earth turns, every eye is going to see him coming. And so we have a sudden appearance of the Lord, and we have a not so sudden appearance of the Lord and coming of the Lord. Well, right now, we're reading about a sudden coming of the Lord. In the backdrop of everything that we're reading about here, if we're going to properly understand the language and the something of the mysteriousness of the way things are described, the best way to get a handle on that is to realize what the backdrop is. And the backdrop is the things that are to be hereafter is 7 years of unprecedented judgment. 7 years of it. Where the age of grace has ended. And God begins to reveal his wrath upon this world and the wicked nations and individuals that have rejected him and want nothing to do with him, hate him. And so, in the time of the church age, the Lord presented himself as the Lamb. Nothing frightful about a lamb. Little children will go to the state fair and pet the lambs. The lambs will come over there to them sometimes. A little bit even afraid the lambs are of little children. But they'll gradually come up to them and they can pet them on the nose. And that's how the Lord describes his first coming, is as a lamb. Nothing frightful about him. He didn't come with judgment. He came as one who was willing to lay down his life. Because of his passion to have fellowship with us. It was that desperate in the mind of God. He wants fellowship with us desperate enough that he would go to the cross of Calvary and die in our place. And he did. And so throughout the church age, the words that are most familiar to all of us, and two of the most important words in our vocabulary, is mercy and grace. Because that characterizes the church age. From the time that the Lord was born until the end of the church age, when we see in type John being summoned to heaven. Come up hither. But then, when you start thinking about this last phrase here in verse 1, come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, we see the Lord in a totally different character. Totally different. No longer the Lamb. But now the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When you go to the fair or to the zoo, you do not pet the lion. And even little children, when they go up to a lion's cage, there's nothing whatsoever about that animal that would cause a child to feel comfortable in getting anywhere near it. Sort of like the way the Lord revealed himself to Manoah and to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the Apostle John in John chapter 1, where he fell at his feet as though dead. And so, if we're going to understand this and enter into the significance of the chosen words as he describes God, then you cannot properly understand it without this change in the backdrop. This is now the time of the wrath of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming back to pour out his wrath upon this world. Well, if you understand that and begin your study of what remains until you get to the last two chapters of Revelation, you will understand that this particular block of information has to do with unprecedented tribulation, judgment upon this world. And so all of these terms and so forth that we see here is in this setting where we're seeing the character of God in this frightful way. And so the first thing that you see in verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and we talked about this mostly last week, which is the only way to go into the presence of God, is with the innermost self open, completely open with God. The innermost self, nothing hidden. The spirit of a man is the innermost self of a man. And when you come into the presence of God, don't come in there superficial. It doesn't benefit at all to go spend a lot of time looking in the mirror, combing your hair, and putting on your best suit and all that kind of stuff as though the Lord is going to be looking at all those kinds of things. No, he's not after that. The Lord told us not to look on the outward appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. And the way you get to that is looking upon the heart. That part of a man that is his spirit, the innermost part of a man. And so John is raptured up into heaven, and he's in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He sees God. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And so, how are you going to describe now to the world what your eyes have seen? I mean, think about it. Put yourself in John's shoes for a moment and just think about, okay, if you were suddenly transported into heaven to see God, and this setting in which you see him, where he's fixing to judge the world and reveal who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which this world doesn't believe. When we look at what's going on right now in this nation, we're so far from this, folks. It's so pitiful. And I'll tell you the reason it's pitiful. It's the failure of the churches. It's the failure of the preachers. It's the failure of the preachers in the churches. And it's with that as the basis we understand everything that's going wrong in this nation. The problem is not in Washington. The problem is in the churches with the preachers who have failed to preach the truth out of this book. And so here is John, and he's up there in heaven. And our purpose right now is to try to enter into his situation here, where the express purpose of God and John, because there's a oneness here between John and the Lord in terms of the reason for his bringing him up there. He wanted him to write. He wanted him to write down what he saw, not for anyone up in heaven, but for you and me down here on this earth. And so, how could you take these spiritual things in describing the invisible God in physical terms that would mean something to you and me? Well, as we've noted before, there's no such thing as a thought without a physical representation. There just isn't. And so when it comes to the spirit of man and thinking, what is thinking? What are words? What are words? Have you ever sat around and done something like ask yourself the question, what is thinking? What is thinking? How do I think? How does that happen? How do I arrange thoughts in my mind that are logical thoughts? How do I put together sentences and communicate? How do you do that? Is that not a great mystery? It sure is. So much so that to this very day, psychologists are baffled at the answer to the question. Is thinking spiritual or is it physical? Is it a result of the chemical processes in the brain and has nothing to do with the spirit world? Well, secular humanism has taken that position, that thinking has its origin in the brain as a result of electrochemicals reacting in the brain in such a way as to enable us to communicate with the world and with one another. But the Bible contradicts that. Because when people die, they never stop thinking. Luke chapter 16, perfect example of it. The rich man and Lazarus both die, and Lazarus finds himself suddenly in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is burning in hell. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, very much aware of everything. He didn't lose consciousness. It's impossible to stop thinking, because thinking is spiritual, and we're created in the image of God, eternal. Follow the logic. That's all you got to do. Follow the logic of God's word. And that's what he says. All of us are going to have to spend eternity somewhere, and the Lord passionately wants us to spend it with him. But no one is going to have to worry about spending eternity with him if they don't want to. But when you say, I don't want to spend eternity with him, you're on your own forever. That's frightful. That's scary. Dying alone with nothing to depend upon but yourself. And the best you could do at figuring out what this existence was even all about, you're on your own. That's scary. But the Lord loves us, and he's given us a revelation of the certainty of things that must be hereafter. And so here is John now going to describe what he saw. And the first thing that he says, we find in verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And we read that and say, okay. John is describing what he saw. What he saw was God. And John chose to describe him to me in terms like this. What am I supposed to gather out of this? Well, our responsibility is to study as much as we can something about the characteristics of these terms that the Lord has chosen for John to use in describing him. And the first thing we see is that God to him was like a jasper stone. Well, if you're like me, I hope you're not, because I'm profoundly ignorant. I've had people come into my office and see all those books in there, and I've had people to say to me, actually say this, you must be pretty smart with all these books in here. I say, no, the opposite is true. The reason all these books are in here is because I'm so ignorant. And I've had to study and study and study to know anything. And the more I study, the more I realize what I still don't know. What we do not know is really, and a realization of what we do not know is the basis for humility. But if you get proud about what you do know, which is precious little, that's about the dumbest thing in the world, is to get proud about what you do know. No. The way you see yourself as you are is by realizing what you do not know. There are so many things we do not know. So many things. About ourselves. I was teaching a class yesterday, a concealed carry class, and had 15 people in there, and we got to that point in the class where I was going to teach them about the dominant eye and the non-dominant eye and how you use the dominant eye for aiming the sights on a gun. And so when I showed them how to do that by making this little hole and with both eyes open, lining that hole up with a target, and then blinking one eye and then blinking the other eye, and how that target would disappear out of that hole with one of those eyes. But with the dominant eye, that target would remain right there in that hole. And all of a sudden, after we did that, there were about 8 people out of 15 that had a smile on their face and were looking around at each other and smiling. And so I thought that I would ask the question, how many of you did not know that you had a dominant eye and a non-dominant eye? And about 8 hands went up and said, I've never known that before. And they were sitting there in absolute and total surprise that that was the case. And so I had to explain to them that if both eyes are open, you got one eye that's a liar and tells the brain a lie. And if you aim your gun with the wrong eye, you're going to miss the target about this far every time at the distance we're going to be shooting. But if you use the dominant eye, that eye tells the brain the truth. And you'll hit that bullseye every time if you can hold it steady on the target. And so there's a multitude of things that we do not know even about ourselves. And these were people who were, I'd say the vast majority of them that raised their hand was 60 or above. They'd been living in their bodies that long and knew what right-handed and left-handed was, but did not know they had a dominant eye and a non-dominant eye. It's just like right-handed people will use their right hand for things and not use their left hand because it's not as well suited as the right hand if they are right hand dominant. Well, if you generalize that into the infinite number of things that there are around us that we do not understand. Do you understand how to make a light bulb? If all of a sudden we were reduced to the Stone Age, would you know how to get that electricity running again? Or a telephone? What about television? We use these things all the time. We don't even know what we're doing. We get in a car and our knowledge is limited. Okay, you take the key, put it in the ignition, and boom, the car starts and you drive down the road. What's going on under the hood? Most people have no clue. Lawyers, doctors, they might know a lot about some things, but there is so much they do not know. Folks, we have every reason for being very, very humble. We're so profoundly ignorant. And what do we know about God? As a person that is a professing Christian, how can we do something about that ignorance if we refuse to spend time every day meditating upon His Word? This is the way He has chosen to reveal Himself. And so now John is speaking of God in terms of a jasper stone. Well, if you look it up, which I had to do, because I didn't know what a jasper stone was, I found out that it's clear, that it's transparent. When you, I guess the way you can break it apart or however, there's something about that stone that is very clear, it's very transparent. And the way John describes it, if you look at the verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And where does it say it? Somewhere it tells me, yes, it's Revelation 21 and verse 11, that the jasper stone was clear as crystal. Clear as crystal. Okay, so what are we supposed to gather from that? Well, the first thing you're supposed to gather is that there's a difference between the judicial system of God in heaven and the judicial system in Washington today. Nothing clear up there. But when it comes to the throne of God and the judgment of God, there's nothing to hide. Nothing. God is light. And the Apostle John said, and in Him is no darkness at all. None at all. And so when John is raptured up there into the presence of God and he sees God and he has this burden upon him, this passion to reveal what he had seen to the people of this world. And he says, what I saw was like a jasper stone. The impression that I had was that everything was clear as crystal. It was clear as crystal. Well, the thought that comes to my mind when I think about this is the transparency of God. Because he is the truth. He tells the truth. He cannot lie. That's what the Bible says. He cannot lie. James described him as the light where there was no shadow in his turning. No shadow related to him. Because there is no light outside of God that could cast a shadow. He is the light. There is no other light. This is the way that James is describing the truth. There is no other truth. That verse, let's look at it right quick. It's James. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Neither shadow of turning. So let's think about it. I'm telling you that this statement right here means exactly the same thing that Peter meant when he said, Lord, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Means exactly the same thing. You say, how so? Well, if Peter thought there was some truth somewhere else to be found, then there might be a possibility to go with all the others that had left. But James is telling us here that the Father of lights, there's no variableness about him, neither shadow of turning. Well, how do you get a shadow? Well, if I took a cup like this and I had a light shining out here on it, I could cast a shadow on this side right here. Because there's a source of light outside that cup. But James is telling us there is no light outside the light of God. There's no way you can cast a shadow on him because there's no other source of light. He is the truth, and there is no other truth to be found. And that's what this is largely talking about. When it comes to this description of God, him being clear as crystal, we're talking about the Father of lights. We're talking about the fact that there's nothing hidden with him. We're talking about the fact that there's complete and total transparency. And it's in stark contrast to what we see in the courts of this world, where lawyers are getting together to plot this or to plot that, and the politics is involved, and the money is involved, and the power, quest is involved. You know, that just messes up everything. And so I think the Jasper Stone reveals something to us of the fact that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. There's nothing hidden. God has revealed to us his innermost self in such a way that he is represented as being transparent. God is not afraid to be transparent. Are we? I think so. I don't want to be transparent because I've got something that I don't want anybody to see, and you do too. And it's a result of that old nature that's in you. There are thoughts that you have that you wouldn't want anybody to ever know about. There are things that we have all done that we would not want anyone to ever know about. But with God, transparency is no problem. He has nothing to hide. Nothing. And so should we think it strange that God would inspire John to come back and use a term that has to do with the real world that we live in that carries the idea of transparency? The Jasper Stone. As though somehow or other this doesn't make sense. No, it makes all the sense in the world. And I believe that this is what the Lord is telling us here. He's revealing to us His innermost self. As we learn in the book of Jeremiah chapter 9, we're not to glory in our own wisdom or our own might or riches, but to glory in this, that we understand and know Him, that we understand God, that we understand Him. And this helps us to do that. It helps us to understand Him. He's transparent. He has nothing whatsoever to hide. He would not mind walking in that front door and having His mind plugged up so that every thought that He has is reflected on the screen. Complete and total transparency. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was more transparency in our life? If the Lord could deliver us from what we are in our sinful nature, so that the way we are in the secret place where no one else ever goes, when we go behind those closed doors, when the lights are out, when we're riding down the highway alone, we wouldn't mind if God Himself was sitting right there beside of us, participating in everything that we're doing. Folks, I'm telling you, that's a struggle. Living here in this wicked world, having to battle against our old nature every day that loves the world, is shameful. We ought to, every one of us, get up every day and first, in our relationship with God, be ashamed of ourselves and come to Him and use words to describe it. Why we have these emotions, these feelings, and these fears. And ask Him to help us overcome it and to be more like Him, to be transparent. Our time is gone. I didn't get into but one description, the sardine stone. We'll come back next week and we'll look at these other items that John uses to describe what he saw. Brother Jim Fry, will you dismiss us, brother?
Thank you for that. And asking you to sing.
Amen.